Wednesday that I haven't done since my childhood. I don't remember what age I was. It was probably between the ages of 13 and 18. Probably done it more than once. I walked to synagogue on Yom Kippur. Now, this may not seem like much, but when you think of, when I think about it, you don't need to think about it. When I think about it, it brings me back to a time when, and I say this, and I'm thinking I might have been crazy at the time, that I asked my father to go to Yom Kippur service in the afternoon after a 4.5 hour stretch in the morning. He was going to go to the afternoon service, which would be another 2 hours, so to speak, and we walked to synagogue. And the walk from our place to Beth Ha'am was about 20 minutes, so it was a similar distance. So there were a lot of things that were going through my mind. But it brought a lot of memories back. The one thing I didn't do that I did when I was a kid was fall asleep in my seat. Keeping in mind, they're speaking half in Hebrew, then they're speaking with all these big words and doing things that really didn't captivate a child's attention. So this past week, I decided to attend the Yom Kippur service at Beth Ha'am, just down the road, Wednesday morning, in that we were not able to have our service here. So, when I looked online, the service started at 10 o'clock, and there was a Torah study at 9 o'clock. So it's like, going to the Torah service too, for the Torah study. So as I mentioned, it was a 20-minute walk to the synagogue. As I arrived, they asked if I had a name tag. Can you turn me down? They asked me if I had a name tag, and it's like, everybody had name tags. They were nice printed name tags. If you were on the board, you had a nice gold name tag that was etched. If you were a member, you had a nice name tag. And then if you were visiting, you had to write your name on a tag and clip it on. So it's like, okay. I mean, my understanding in terms of how I was interpreting this, it was so that they knew who everybody was, given the recent attacks on synagogues. It's like, that's an interesting way of, I'll put this, identifying any sore thumbs in the congregation, so to speak. So if there was an issue, they looked at the handwritten name tags first. So after getting my name tag, I went into the synagogue and sat down. It was the children's service. Children had their own little Yom Kippur service that lasted for an hour. They had a nice PowerPoint presentation. And you had kids of all ages, including the parents who were there, and they were reciting some of the liturgy, and some of the kids were trying to do it. But for the most part, the kids were, they weren't falling asleep just yet, but they were restless, so to speak. So it's like, okay, well, this isn't where the Torah study is going to be. So I got up with the intent of finding where the Torah study was going to be, and I asked for the room and was graciously directed to the stairway of the second floor. When I arrived in the classroom, they were already handing out the material for today's study. In looking at the sheet, at the same time, the instructor was passing out the sheets. He stated that we will be looking at Parsha Nitzavim. I'm thinking, it's like, well, we just did that one. Am I in a time loop or a time warp or something? Is there something that I'm missing? And then he said specifically Deuteronomy 29, 9 through 30, through chapter 30 and verse 20. My initial response was one of confusion. Because in my mind, I was anticipating Leviticus 16. Because I consider that to be the traditional parsha, the traditional portion of scripture that would be read on Yom Kippur. It makes sense, at least in my mind. Yet the instructor conveyed that the Reform movement has selected this passage of Scripture to be read on Yom Kippur. I started thinking about this as being odd, but went with the flow. There were about 20 of us sitting in a circle as we are instructed to introduce ourselves by sharing our names and thinking, okay, how much do I say here? But as they went around the room the other way, everybody was just giving their name, so there wasn't any elaboration on who you were. Just gave my name. No rank, no serial number, no title or anything. Just my name. And after the pleasantries had concluded, we started with the reading of the passages of the Scripture, Deuteronomy 29:9 through 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. So we caught the beginning and the end and left the substance out of the middle. Think of it like the two sides of the Oreo cookie without the middle, basically. And then it was followed by a discussion. And the handout was from Lord Rabbi Jonathan Sacks of England. And it was based on Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have presented you with life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life so that you will live, you and your descendants. So this study... Joe, can you turn me down some more on that point? So this study, whereby the rabbi that we're reading, and keeping in mind, just as a side note, we're going to look at this in Torah study, because we needed something for today. So we're going to look at the Yom Kippur study that they did. So in looking at what the rabbi was conveying in this sheet, front and back, he would look at each word, choose first, and then life, and he would do it separately, followed by the phrase, choose life, as one. So for now, I want to share with you some of the aspects of the discussion we had. The first term that struck me was the term contemporary Judaism. So the term contemporary Judaism, what does that mean? A little more. What does that mean? What's the understanding behind it? Because that just stuck with me. And I'm trying to think. It's like, have I ever heard it before in the context of a Torah study? Later on, as I was preparing, I looked up the antonym or the opposite for contemporary and was not surprised to find that it referenced old-fashioned or outdated. And I share this with you because the instructor's words, based on how Reform Judaism selected the Torah passage for Yom Kippur, Reform Judaism selected, based on contemporary Judaism, a passage that didn't seem to fit with Yom Kippur. So everything is based on a contemporary aspect, something that is based on the present. In other words, relevant. And as I later thought about this, his words, it all made sense as to where they were coming from. The sacrificial system is most certainly not contemporary, let alone relevant. It is old-fashioned and outdated. Yet if something is old-fashioned and outdated, does it truly lack relevancy? Keep this question in the back of your mind because I'll get to it later. So the discussion of the Torah study first focused on word choose. and was framed around our ability to choose, not based on free will, but rather based on freedom. As Jews, we have the ability to choose how we are to live by Scripture. It was at this time that the comment regarding orthodoxy came up. Well, we choose based on orthodoxy. We can choose which manner, by which way, how we want to express or live. And this orthodoxy, meaning an authorized or generally accepted theory, doctrine, or practice. And this comment centered around one's ability in being able to choose the orthodoxy they desire to follow. So it becomes more of a subjective choice. So the emphasis has shifted from Scripture, custom, and tradition as being the distinguishing factor in expressing how you are to live. So now, Scripture isn't the foundation, but what aspects of Scripture you choose becomes your expression. To the point of what orthodoxy you choose is in essence determines the way you are to live. You in essence can choose to be reformed, and therefore, whatever the orthodoxy is for being reformed, that's what you do. Likewise, the same would be true if you're conservative or orthodox. During the Torah study session, my only response during that entire time, and I have to confess that there were so many things I wanted to say. Because there were so many things that were being said that it's like, oi.
Did you have to bite your tongue?
Yeah, I think it got numb and I forgot that I was biting it. And basically what I was sharing, or what I would share with them, had to do with this premise of orthodoxy and the ability to choose. And the comment basically was, God didn't distinguish between Jews. He didn't say, well, there's these different choices you can make with regard to how Jewish you will be. Well, you can be reformed, you can be conservative, you can be orthodox, you can be a Reconstructionist. And that's not the way that the orthodoxies or the orthodox of Scripture was to be lived by. But this whole time was talking about the ability to choose. And the majority of them in the room, I believe, were all Reformed Jews. And they were relishing in this ability to choose and what they did choose. For a minute, put this notion in your own context, this ability to choose. Is this really any different when you may have identified yourself as a Baptist, a Catholic, a Pentecostal? You're all Christians. Or you were all Christians at one point, and you had the ability to choose which one you wanted to follow. So it's almost like it's an inherent thing within humanity, within the human race, the desire to choose what's best for us. And interestingly, as I was listening to them, this perspective of choosing the orthodoxy seemed to be one of comfort for them. We don't have to do everything the orthodox do because we've chosen to be reformed. If you've ever seen the litany of things orthodox do, you would rejoice too, basically. You know, Abimai didn't make this distinction according to his word. He didn't make a distinction with regards to Jewish people. He made a distinction with regards to Levites who had more to do, but this wasn't available for everyone. So looking at Deuteronomy 30 in greater detail, yes, the focus was on verse 19. Yet what is Deuteronomy 30 about? After having received from Adonai the blessings and the curses associated to their obedience of his mitzvot, Adonai in chapter 30 conveys a prophetic future for the nation of Israel. In verse 1, when the time arrives that all these things have come upon you, both the blessing and the curse, which I have presented to you, and you are there among the nations to which Adonai your God has driven you, then at last you will start thinking about what has happened to you. There's a choice that's already occurred here. It's a choice not to do what God had said, leading to the results of the blessing and the curse coming upon the people and the nation. So Adonai is conveying a time when Israel will turn away from him, and as a result of this, will be cast out of the land into the nations. A defiant people rebelling against God only later to come to their senses. Verse 2, and you will return to Adonai your God and pay attention to what he has said, which will be exactly what I am ordering you to do today. You and your children with all your heart, with all your being. So it would have been less complicated if we only had paid attention the first time, as is what is being alluded to here. God's in essence saying, if you listen to me now, you're not going to experience verse 1. Then ultimately, God's saying, well, because of this, this is going to happen, but I will redeem you. And what do we see from verses 3 through 6? But the restorative power of Adonai, when his people will return to him. Starting in verse 3, at that point, Adonai your God will reverse your exile and show you mercy. He will return and gather you from all the peoples to which Adonai your God has scattered you. If one of yours was scattered to the far end of the sky, Adonai your God will gather you even from there. He will go there and get you. Adonai your God will bring you back into the land your ancestors possessed, and you will possess it. He will make you prosper there, and you will become even more numerous than your ancestors. God, in essence, here is restoring all things. But there's a condition that we're going to see in a bit. Then Adonai your God, verse 6, will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children, so that you will love Adonai your God with all your heart and with all your being, and thus you will live. In essence, Adonai promises what he will do when they return. He will bring them back into the land from where he had scattered them. In so doing, he will circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their children, so that they will not only love Adonai, but that they will love him with this new circumcised heart, where there is no blockage, no arrhythmia, no hardening of the arteries, but a heart that is healthy and full, primed for pumping the life through the body, so to speak. In so doing this, Adonai has restored his people. Yet this doesn't change what he requires from us. When they return, the restoration is conditional. In verse 10, however, all this will happen only if you pay attention to what Adonai your God says. Verse 1 happened because they didn't pay attention. Verse 10 is saying, okay, listen to me again. Only if you pay attention to what Adonai your God says, so that you obey his mitzvot and regulations, which are written in this book of the Torah. If you turn to Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and then, after this condition, comes the pep talk. I see God as the ultimate of coaches. Nugrahi has nothing on him. Dinskogardi has nothing on him. Verse 11, for this is the mitzvah which I am giving you today. Is not too hard for you. It's not beyond your reach. It isn't in the sky so that you need to ask, who will go into the sky for us? Bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it. Likewise, it isn't beyond the sea so that you need to ask, who will cross the sea for us? Bring it to us and make us hear it so that we can obey it. On the contrary, God says, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart. Therefore, you can do it. Now go and win. Last part was mine. Remember, pep talk. Adonai is presenting two options to the children. To his children. Look, verse 15, I am presenting you today, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. In that I am ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow his ways, and to obey his mitzvot, regulation, and ruling. For if you do, you will live. This hand here. And increase your numbers, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it. Life and good versus death and evil. It is not a choice of which orthodoxy you will live by, but rather his orthodoxy equals his mitzvah. And then verse 17 and 18. But if your heart turns away, if you refuse to listen, if you are drawn away to prostrate yourselves before other gods and serve them, I am announcing to you today that you will certainly perish. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan and entering to possess. It's the same warning as before with regards to when he gave the blessing and the curse, because he said he would remove them from the land if the curse came upon them. Choosing incorrectly, that is death and evil, and it will lead to consequences. Choosing other gods, being drawn to them, ignoring his commands, his mitzvot, his way of life for us. That is the death and evil that he is referring to. And it is this verse here that Adonai concludes what is the only logical decision. Verse 19, which I shared with you, which was the premise for this Torah study during Yom Kippur. I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have presented you with life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life so that you will live, you and your descendants. Remember, this whole aspect that they're focusing on is choosing life. If they're not applying the context to this, these two words, and they're in essence subjugating it. They're in essence putting their own context into it. They're reading into it as opposed to Scripture speaking for itself. Because keeping in mind, we didn't look at any other verses. We focused on verse 19. Choose life. And what does that mean from a contemporary Jewish reform perspective? But then, as I'm thinking about this for today, the verses that help us, The verse that came to me in relation to Deuteronomy 30, John chapter 10. Remember, choose life. Think of that for a minute. Keep that in your mind. John chapter 10, verse 7. So Yeshua said to them again, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that I am the gate for the sheep. All those who have come before me have been thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. If someone enters through me, he will be safe and will go in and out and find pasture." Here's the key verse, verse 10. "The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that you may have life. Life in its fullest measure." Other translations, more abundantly. So this idea of choosing life. If you choose Yeshua, you've chosen life. Yet the aspect of choosing life from what I was experiencing last Wednesday was that it was more of a conscious decision impacting your physical life. The fullness comes from first choosing life, that is, the choosing the way that leads to life. Consider Psalm 106, starting in verse 7. "Our ancestors in Egypt failed to grasp the meaning of your wonders. They didn't keep in mind your great deeds or grace, your great deeds of grace, but rebelled at the Sea of Suf. Yet he saved them for his own name's sake, to make known his mighty power." The psalmist here is in essence conveying, they don't grasp what happened here. We're even seeing this today. They don't grasp what's happening here. It isn't just our ancestors who don't understand. Today it is our contemporaries who don't understand. They have interpreted this aspect of choosing life as a means of how to decide to live, when in reality this choice has nothing to do with the selective nature of our decision, but rather the totality of our decision. It is in choosing him and what he stipulates that leads to life. Interestingly, as part of the discussion, there were distinctions made by several in the class regarding the position of Christianity. How the life that is emphasized is that which is now versus that which is in the future. You can't hold on to it, but you have life what you have now. And they're making that distinction.
So the position of the Christian is life there?
Yeah.
Now?
Yes. Life there versus life now. Where it almost seemed like a prideful notion, we have chosen what we can impact rather than that which we cannot impact. The very notion of tikkun olam, healing and restoring the world, seems to be the emphasis. The choice is the same today as it was then. This isn't a contemporary decision, nor is it an outdated decision. In choosing life or the way of life, and following God, his ways, Yeshua is saying you will have it more abundantly. Matthew chapter 7, Yeshua says, "This go in through the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide, and the road broad, and many travel it. But it is a narrow gate, and the hard road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So this idea of choosing life isn't just choosing what you desire to do. with how you're going to follow God or which orthodoxy you're going to follow. But it's in essence choosing Him. Not the selective way of choosing Him. Not this idea that Jerry conveyed earlier. What was the term again?
Practical atheism.
Practical atheism. Here you go. Practical Judaism in the form of contemporary Judaism. What's practical?
It works now.
So, the title of my sermon, I owe you an answer. Take one, pass it around. Because I'm sharing all of this with you, because you never know who you're going to come in contact with. And just preaching about Yeshua without knowing the context of who you're talking with, where they're coming from, is like taking an exam without even studying, let alone opening the textbook. You're going in blind. You may get some of the answers right. You might figure some of them out. If it's multiple choice, depending on how many questions you have, you have a percentage chance of getting it right. If you have four answers to each question, you have a 25% probability of getting the answer right. So, I was at a Reformed synagogue. And I started with the question, where is Leviticus 16? This is a synopsis, or a very brief summary of what Reformed Judaism is. It began in the 18th century as an attempt to reconcile or accommodate Judaism with a modern aspect. How do we make it more modern? How do we make it more for the time, so to speak? The Sabbath service were performed in the vernacular, meaning whatever languages they were accustomed to, so there'd be Hebrew plus there'd be something else. It wasn't all Hebrew, basically. Or in some cases, Yiddish or whatever. Here are the keys. The liturgy removed references to ancient practices of animal sacrifices and moved them towards the hope of a return to Zion. So what did Reform Judaism do? It had an exorcism, so to speak. It removed all aspects of the sacrificial system. To where now, you talk about Yeshua's sacrifice to a Reformed Jew, they have no idea what you're talking about. Because sacrifice has been subordinated. It's been set aside for other things. Prayers. Tzedakah. Good deeds. Are the emphasis of Reformed Judaism. Judaism is understood as an evolving, open-ended religion rather than as one that is already fixed and or determined by the revealed Torah. It's progressive. That's the word of today. Reformed Judaism is progressive. It's open for interpretation. And then it cultivates a sense of universalism. There were a couple of women in the Torah class, and one of them spoke for a little bit. And she said, well, I used to be Catholic, and I converted to Judaism. I wanted to have a conversation with her, but I didn't get that opportunity. And in my mind, it's like, she considered Judaism, Reformed Judaism specifically, more appealing than Catholicism. Now, I've never been Catholic, and my mother's only told me about some of the things she experienced growing up. And needless to say, she talked a little bit about all the rituals and everything you had to do and everything. Keeping in mind, Reformed Judaism, I don't want to call it ritual-less, but it's definitely not as restrictive as Catholicism. Yes, Lynn. Authoritarian. So the liturgies removed any reference to the practice of animal sacrifice. So So there you have it. In its simplicity, the reason why Leviticus 16 isn't anywhere to be found with Yom Kippur. And in removing Leviticus 16 in a similar manner as removing Isaiah 53, they are in essence concealing what we know about Yeshua. The Yom Kippur sacrifice, Yeshua, the two goats, the suffering servant who suffered for the nation of Israel, both removed, thus further concealing the truth of Yeshua. So here is your challenge. Because Jewish people do this all the time. Oh, you're Jewish. What are you?
Right.
Are you Reform? Are you Orthodox? Are you conservative? That's the first question you want to ask. Oh, you're Jewish. I know some Jewish people. Well, how do you define what you are? They'll know what it means. Trust me. Because you now have a cheat sheet that will at least give you an overview of the distinctions. And think of it this way. Think of this as your homework. If you start understanding Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative, and the nuances between them, then in your mind you can develop a conversation or talking points. Because keeping in mind, Orthodox are probably, they're going to be the hardest to talk to, but they're going to be the easiest to relate to. Because they desire to have the sacrificial system back. They desire to rebuild the temple so they can do that. Conservative are going to be they're going to be in the middle. Reform, you have to be creative in how you speak. To where, if I was to give you anything, I would ask a Reformed Jew, what's your position of Scripture? You can ask this just about it to any Jewish person, really. What's your position on Scripture? Because it's there, but is it authoritative? I once heard that with Reform Judaism, oh, well, Torah is a guideline or a suggestion for us. In other words, it's not authoritative. So, last night, I'm thinking about the scriptures used for Yom Kippur. And they actually, on my bookshelf, I have my mother's Maksor, which is the book that's used for your Yom Kippur service. And I thumped through it to the morning service for Yom Kippur. And sure enough, right there, 40 years ago, 1978 is when the book was printed, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. It was there. I just never thought about it, never really looked at it, didn't remember it. Probably wasn't smart enough to even really contemplate it at the time. But let me share with you a couple other aspects with regards to the Yom Kippur service from Wednesday. They had a Maksor as well, which is basically the structure by which the service is presented. And I found it rather interesting. Comprising many of the entries within the Maksor were some scripture, more Talmudic references, with other entries coming from contemporary rabbis. And what floored me, as I was looking at the footnotes as I was going through, I saw references to Richard Feynman, a theoretical physicist, Henry David Thoreau, an essayist, and Albert Einstein. Keeping in mind, I don't remember if Albert Einstein, he's Jewish, but I don't know if he's agnostic or atheist. I don't remember what he was. But you had excerpts from them in this Machzor on this holiest day of the year. So you have a little bit of everything from all sorts of places. Oh no. And these were, in essence, in forms of poetry, words of wisdom from contemporary culture. Everything true to Reform Orthodoxy avoided anything to do with sacrifice. This very notion further conveys the challenge in witnessing the Jewish people, as I mentioned earlier. If they have been desensitized to the importance of sacrifice from a modernized perspective, then conveying Yeshua has become even more challenging. By sacrifice, we don't need it. Remember, I shared with you that Hosea 6:6 is the foundation for Rabbinic Judaism today. For what I desire is mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Remember, I shared with you, in its proper context, chapter 6 of Hosea, there is a desire to return to God and have him restore Ephraim and Judah. Yet what he is in essence saying is, I don't desire their sacrifices because their hearts are not in it. They continue to transgress, yet when they offer their sacrifice, there is no repentance, there is no teshuvah. So this is where we're at, what I call contemporary challenges associated with your witness to the Jewish community and to the contemporary mindset that has, in essence, eradicated any reference and therefore relevance to sacrifice from their orthodoxy. The power of your witness comes from the Word of God. They will, in essence, have to defend their position against the Word of God, Scripture itself. So, the relationship comes first, then the conversation. Then you get to the heart of the matter, so to speak. A lot of the probably won't even want to talk about it. A lot of them probably don't even care. Keeping in mind, you pray for how to approach them. You pray for the words to speak. Consider it, what I'm giving you now, if you think about it, is an insider's look at the mind of a Jewish person. You can't witness to everybody in the same way and be effective. So keep this in mind. And this is my experience on Yom Kippur. So everybody, please rise.